Thank you, Gene. We're in John chapter 7, verses 37 to 52 today. Children ages 3 through 2nd grade, you're dismissed to children's church. There goes our helper and our teacher. Isaiah 55:1, talking about common drink. Our title today is Got Water, and you'll understand as we get in this passage of Scripture. But if you remember the movie Castaway, it's the story of Chuck Nolan, played by Tom Hanks. He's a top engineer for FedEx. And while flying over the South Pacific, a violent storm damages the company jet, causing it to slam into the ocean. Nolan survives, but everyone else aboard is killed. Clinging to a yellow life raft, he rides out the raging storm and washes up on a small deserted island. And for the next 4 years, he struggles to survive before escaping the island and returning to civilization. Well, the day after Nolan first sets foot on the island, the only concern greater than his fear is his desperate need for water. He's dangerously thirsty. After he discovers coconuts falling from the trees, Nolan frantically attempts to open one. He repeatedly throws a coconut against a boulder, but the hard shell is unmarked. Using all his strength, he pounds the coconut with a rock, but without success. He tries to drill a hole into one and then flies into a fury when he still cannot access the juice locked inside the fibrous seed. Eventually, he employs a sharp rock as an axe and is able to cut into and remove the outer husk. Left with the hard shell, he finally breaks it open to watch as most of the milky juice spills out on the ground. Nolan lifts up a fragment of the shell and drains the few remaining drops of liquid into his mouth. So how like our spiritual thirst, as we desperately seek to find satisfaction, Jesus promises to fulfill our longings and declares, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. And we're going to see that today in this passage of Scripture, John chapter 7, verses 37 to 52. Last year, deer hunting with a buddy of mine, he shoots a deer, and there's snow on the ground. He sees the blood trail, and the blood trail is really easy to see because there's all that snow on the ground. So we keep following it, and we think that we kept pushing it, and so that it wouldn't just lay down and die. So we walked for probably, I don't know, several miles, tracking this deer through thick brush, over all kinds of logs and stuff, through open wooded areas, in open fields. And finally, I had my insulated outfit on, and I was sweating so much, and I had to shed a couple of layers, so I stopped while he kept tracking, Anyhow, I had a water bottle with me in my backpack, so I drank that whole bottle of water to quench my thirst, but boy, I was still thirsty. And by this point, he's gone. I can't even find him. I don't know where he got to. He's kept tracking this deer, and so my cell phone had died at this point, and I finally made it out to a roadway and started walking the path, and then finally one of the trucks came and gave me a ride back to the check-in station. And so while I'm back at the check-in station, they don't have water there either, and so it's not until I get home, an hour drive away, that I finally get to get some more water and quench my thirst. But perhaps you've been there. Maybe you've tracked a deer. And to a point where you are so thirsty. Maybe it's just you've done a workout. Maybe you've just worked outside in the garden or in the yard. Wherever it is, man, you understand what it's like to be so thirsty. And like, I just need to quench my thirst. And so you're looking for something to do that. And so I just want you to remember that time and how you felt at that point, and then remember what it was like to have your thirst quenched. And that's what Jesus is offering here. He's still at the Feast of the Tabernacles in Jerusalem. A couple of weeks ago, we saw that he was teaching in the temple courts in the middle of the festival, it said. And so, you know, it said 4 days into this festival, there he was teaching in the temple courts. There was a ceremony. It's now the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, and Jesus is again in the temple courts. And there's this ceremony that involved water that took place every day of the feast, and the final day had the water ceremony repeated 7 times. And it's probably right after this ceremony that Jesus speaks in a loud voice, as we'll see in just a moment. He's giving the crowd an invitation to drink, and they would have to make a decision about Jesus. And guess what? It applies to us today. We have to make a decision about Jesus as well. And we need to answer the big question today, and it's this. How will you respond to Jesus' invitation to drink? And so as we think about that, would you just bow your heads with me this morning, and let's commit the word to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we come to you. We thank you for your word. that we get the opportunity to look into. Thank you that you have preserved it upon generation so that we might have it today. We thank you that you have sustained it as inerrant, that it's true. We can look into it and just gain insights and principles for our lives, Lord God. And today we pray that you would just pour out your Holy Spirit on this place so that each person would hear your voice and not mine. And that, Lord, it would be applied to each person's life right where they are. Would you speak to them? So we commit this to you. And Lord God, help us to answer that question today. You know, how should we respond to your invitation to drink? And so we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We see Jesus' invitation in verses 37 to 39. Look at those verses with me, if you would. This is what it says. On the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him." By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. And so what we see here, we need a little bit of background to understand why his words are so significant here, where he says, you know, if you're thirsty, come to me and I'm going to give you to drink. And I'm going to give you this living water. And so we have to understand this water ceremony that took place during the Feast of Tabernacles. It's a vital part of Jesus' invitation to the crowd at this point. And I like how Burge, he just explains this ritual or this ceremony. He says, each day of the feast witnessed a water ceremony in which a procession of priests descended to the south border of the city to the Gihon Spring, which flowed into the Pool of Siloam. There a priest filled a golden pitcher as a choir chanted Isaiah 12:3, "With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation." The water was then carried back up the hill to the water gate, followed by crowds carrying a lulav in the right hand, which is just tree branches reminiscent of the desert booths. Remember, this is the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths. So they were living in these makeshift booths outside in the courtyard, or if they were out in the country, it was out in the field. And then they also had an ethrog in the left hand, which is just citrus branches reminiscent of the harvest. It was also a time of celebrating the harvest. And so the crowd would shake these and sing Psalms 113 through 118. And when the procession arrived at the temple, the priest would climb the altar steps and pour the water onto the altar while the crowd circled him and continued singing. On the seventh day of the festival, this process took place seven times. So I'm just imagining in my mind that Jesus is waiting for the seventh time for this to take place. They've gone back down to the Pool of Siloam. They've filled up that pitcher the seventh time. They've come back up to the water gate, gone into the temple courts. The priest has gone up onto the steps of the altar. He's poured the water down over the altar, and they're singing and worshiping God through psalms. And then he stands up, and in a loud voice, he makes this proclamation. Now, the Feast of Tabernacles took place in October, and it was an arid climate, so they struggled with the threat of drought at this time of year, and they would have been praying for rain during the feast. The water ceremony was a time to seek the face of God for his provision of rain. It was also symbolic of the Israelites wandering in the wilderness. God had provided water for the Israelites on two occasions in the wilderness. We see the first in Exodus 17:5-6. You know, the people are crying out, you know, we're going to die of thirst out here. What are you going to do about it? Moses talked to God. So he goes and God says to him, hey, take that staff that you used to smack down on the Nile River. Take that with you and take the elders with you out to the rock of Horeb. And I'm going to stand by that rock. And when you're there and you strike the rock, I'm going to cause it to gush forth water. And that's exactly what took place. And then in Numbers chapter 20, verses 8 to 11, we see the second time where this takes place. Again, they are complaining against God and saying, we need water. We need water for our livestock. We need water for you know, our own selves, for our families. And again, Moses goes to God, and it's Moses and Aaron. Again, he has the staff in his hand. But this time God says to Moses, he says, I want you to just speak to the rock. You don't have to strike it. Just speak to the rock. And I'm going to allow water to come pouring forth. Well, at this point, Moses thinks he knows how this all works, right? Might be a little bit of spiritual pride. He's like, oh, I smacked the rock before with my staff. I can do it again. And he does, hits it twice. And God still honors the water coming out of the rock, but Moses didn't do what God had said. And so that, at that point, it's when God says to Moses, you're not going to be able to go into the promised land because you didn't listen to exactly what I said. You didn't trust me enough. And so that's the second time. And so this water ceremony sets the stage and gives us the context behind Jesus' invitation to the crowd. And so he stands up and he gives this invitation in a loud voice. Now, the original text can be translated two ways. And the reason why that is because in the original Greek text, there's no punctuation, there's no spaces between the letters, and all the letters are capitalized. Imagine reading that Greek text. Like, how you gotta have to figure out what each word is and how this is all supposed to be laid out. The traditional interpretation is the one that I hold to, and I'm going to read that. It's what we read this morning in the NIV, but I'll read it with the punctuation that the traditional interpretation has. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. There's a period. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him. And so part of the difficulty is that scholars are not certain which passage of scripture Jesus or John is referring to here concerning the flow of living water. And I think if we knew what scripture they're referring to in the Old Testament, it might help us out with knowing whether the traditional interpretation is correct or the Christological that we're going to look at in just a moment. And so this interpretation makes it sound like the streams of living water flow out of the believer. And we have to include John's explanation of what Jesus meant, which we find in verse 39. Streams of living water is referring to the Holy Spirit that had not yet been given to the believers. So that makes a lot of sense, right? I think it does. Jesus had to experience his passion, his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension before the Holy Spirit would be poured out. We see that promise in Acts chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has sent by his own authority, or set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And then just in the next chapter of Acts, chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, we see the fulfillment of this promise. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. We also need to go back and just pick up the imagery from the woman at the well, because again, there's the concept of water, this living water. And we see it in John chapter 4, verses 13 and 14. Jesus, when he spoke to the woman at the well, he said this, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." And so we see this, imagery of water within the body. Michael says this, and I like it. As he told the Samaritan woman, the living water he offers is a never-failing, self-replenishing stream. The point is not, as is often thought, that the believer will necessarily become a channel of living water to others, but that the believer's own well will never run dry. And so as believers, the Holy Spirit lives within us. He is a never-failing, self-replenishing stream. It's constantly there. Michael continues and says, the participle, whoever believes in me, is best understood as referring not to someone being invited to come and drink, but to a person who has already done so, never to thirst again. So the first part of verse 37, where he says, come and drink, those of you that are thirsty, he's really talking to unbelievers. But the second part of that, where he says, whoever drinks, this living water is going to just well up in you, it's going to pour out of you. That's talking about the Holy Spirit. And so I like that part. In Acts especially, we see the apostles praying for and receiving the filling of the Holy Spirit for a specific task. Peter did that with the Sanhedrin, when he stood before the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 4, verse 8. And in Acts chapter 4, verse 31, we see a group that prayed with Peter and John to be filled with the Holy Spirit for the task that they had to do. And so that leads us to principle number one today, which is that God promises to give the Holy Spirit to his people. Now, there's the indwelling of the Holy Spirit that happens at conversion. When we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, when we repent of our sins, when we turn to him and allow him to be Lord of our lives, the Holy Spirit immediately comes to live within us. And we see that as a seal that God gives to each one of us as followers of Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14 tell us this, "And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. And so we see this indwelling that happens at conversion, but we also see this filling that takes place for specific tasks. Whether it's sharing the gospel with someone, whether it's teaching Sunday school or discipleship group, maybe it's witnessing of Jesus or about Jesus publicly, or anything else. And so that leads us to the next step, to the very first one, is to ask the Lord to fill me with his Holy Spirit so I can boldly share the gospel with. And I left that blank for you to fill in. Maybe it's a group of people, maybe it's your work, maybe it's your neighbors, maybe it's a specific person. And so you can write that in your bulletin this morning and also on your communication card. Now, the second interpretation may have been a result of misunderstanding the fact that Jesus is the one who gives the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is the one who works through the believer. I think some people were thinking as they're reading this in this traditional interpretation that like somehow a believer is like giving this living water, this life to others, and that doesn't really mesh with Scripture. It's Jesus and the Holy Spirit that do that work in the lives of others. And so I think maybe that's where they've gotten to this Christological interpretation. But I'm going to read this those verse again, those two verses, 37 and 38, with different punctuation. So, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me, period. And let him drink who believes in me, period. As the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him. And so when we have that interpretation or that punctuation, it makes it clear that Jesus is the one where the streams of living water are flowing from. And those who hold to this interpretation point to Jesus' crucifixion and the blood and water that flowed out of his body when the soldier pierced his side with the spear. And yet, we know from this passage, John explains that the Holy or this living water is the Holy Spirit. And so the only difficulty with this interpretation is that John is telling us it's the Holy Spirit that's the living water, and so we don't see the Holy Spirit flowing out of Jesus' side. See, that doesn't make sense. But it's this desire to make it fit into someone's theological idea. I like Carson. He has a balanced approach to both interpretations. Both interpret the water as the Spirit. Both insist that the blessing is something believers will enjoy only later, from the standpoint of Jesus' ministry. Both relate the promise of the Spirit to Jesus' invitation at the Feast of Tabernacles, and both make Jesus the one who supplies the quote-unquote drink and quenches thirst. That's important. Jesus is the one who's doing all of those things, not us as believers. And so, like I told you, the first part of this in verse 37 is the invitation to come. This is for unbelievers. And so that second half of verse 37 is Jesus' invitation to the unbelievers in the crowd. He makes the or takes the opportunity presented with the water ceremony to connect belief in him as quenching thirst. They would have understood that. They had probably experienced, you know, being really, really thirsty at some point. And he's also announcing that he is the replacement for the temple and the sacrificial system that God has established until the coming of the Messiah. He's giving them his identity again. He says, I am the Messiah. I am the one sent from heaven to earth, the one that you studied through Scripture. I'm him. And so he's identifying that again, his deity right there. And the crowd was going to have to determine how they would respond to Jesus' invitation, which we'll see in verses 40 to 44. But we have to answer the implied question that's being asked here. How will you respond to Jesus' invitation to drink? That just takes us back to the fact that we are all born with a sin problem. That's what Scripture tells us. We have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's no one who pursues after God. We want to be our own boss. We want to go our own way. We don't want anyone else telling us what to do. We don't obviously want God or Jesus to be in charge of our life. I can do it good enough on my own. And you know, what has happened in our culture for, it's been many, many years now, is that we've talked to people about God's love to the exclusion of his justice. And so we've not told them what they're being saved from. And so when they don't know what they're being saved from, they don't think that they need to be saved at all. But what they need to be saved from is what we see in Romans chapter 6 and verse 23. It says, for the wages of sin is death. It's not a physical death, because none of us would be here because we're all sinners. but it's a spiritual death. It's a separation from God in a place called hell. That's what we're being saved from, eternal torment. When we reach hell, there's a chasm between heaven and hell that we cannot breach. No one can cross that divide. And if you die in a state of rebellion against God, that's your eternal home. That's what we're being saved from. And you hear some people say, well, that's fine with me. I'm looking forward to hell. It's going to be one big party. You don't know. You don't understand. It's not going to be fun and games. And so we have to help people understand what they're being saved from, and it's this eternal separation from God. And, you know, we think that we don't want God in our lives, but I bet you when you hit hell, you're going to want God in your life. We saw that with the rich man and Lazarus, right? He's like, just have Lazarus come and dip his finger in some water and put it on my tongue just to quench. But that's what we're being saved from. Then the love of God is still important in the whole gospel presentation, because why? Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God said, I love you so much, I don't want you to be separated from me. So I sent Jesus to die on a cross to take your punishment for sin. And we see the fulfillment. This was prophesied in the Old Testament. Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4. He says how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Paul is saying it was talked about a long time ago. And then he was buried and he came alive again on the third day according to the scriptures. Paul is saying that was prophesied about. Jesus fulfilled all of that so that you don't have to spend eternity separated from God. And so we see our response, and it's in Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. You see that believing in your heart, that's the private part, right? You're like, yeah, I believe in God. I believe in Jesus and what he did for me. I'm repenting of my sins. I'm turning away from that. But confessing it with our mouth, that's publicly. We're saying, hey, guess what? Jesus has transformed my life. And you'll see the difference when that genuinely takes place. You'll see the fruit of the Spirit in people's lives. They're going to want to serve. They're going to want to be in God's Word. They're going to want to be praying. They're going to be sharing the gospel with others around them. We see the evidence of that. And so that's exciting. And so maybe you're at that point today to say, hey, I understand what you're saying, Stuart. I don't want to spend eternity in hell. I don't want to have this unquenchable thirst that even a drop of water won't take care of. And so that's this next step, is to confess with my mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in my heart that God raised him from the dead. Maybe that's a step you're ready to take today. I trust that you will. We're not guaranteed tomorrow. We don't know what it holds. Our life might be demanded of us, even today, and we need to make sure that we're ready. What we see next in the narrative is the crowd's response to the invitation to drink. Look at verses 40 to 44 with me, if you would. On hearing his words, some of the people said, surely this man is the prophet. Others said, he is the Christ. Still others ask, how can the Christ come from Galilee? Does not the scripture say that the Christ will come from David's family and from Bethlehem, the town where David lived? Thus the people were divided because of Jesus. Some wanted to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him. So they have different beliefs about who Jesus is at this point. Some are saying that he's the prophet. And this is not the first time that the crowd thought someone was the prophet. That's what they said about John the Baptist back in John chapter 1, verses 19 to 21. They were asking him who he was, and John the Baptist just confessed to them. He says, I'm not the Christ. They asked then, who are you? Are you Elijah? He said, no, I'm not. And then they said, are you the prophet? He answered, no. And then they said, well, then tell us who you are. And the crowd was not referring to a prophet, but the prophet that was promised in the Old Testament. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 15 to 18, there Moses is leading the people of Israel, and they see, you know, the fire on the top of the Mount Sinai, and they're scared. They say to Moses, you go talk to God on our behalf. We don't want to hear his voice anymore. That's too scary. And so that's what Moses does, and God says to Moses, what they're saying is good. And so honor that. And then God says to Moses, he said, I'm going to raise someone up in the same spirit of that you had, who's going to be the prophet, not a prophet, but the prophet. And they're talking about Jesus there. It's prophesied way back in Deuteronomy that Jesus would come. Well, individuals in the first century believed that the prophet and the Messiah were two separate persons, but Jesus fulfilled both the promise of the prophet and the Messiah. So others were saying that he was the Christ, and they were right on track at this point. There was a third group that questioned whether Jesus was the Messiah based on where he was from. Now, the crowd was not necessarily questioning Jesus' lineage, but rather where they knew he was from. When he started his ministry, he started it out of Nazareth in Galilee, and the crowd knew that Jesus was from there. Jesus grew up in Nazareth, but that was not where he was born. It's interesting that those in the crowd, which included the Jewish religious leaders, were unaware of Jesus' birthplace. And we know that from Scripture that Jesus and his parents didn't remain in Bethlehem for long, perhaps just a year, that they were there before Herod says that he's going to, two-year-old boys and younger in Bethlehem and the surrounding regions were needed to be killed because he wanted to make sure to take care of this king that the wise men told him about. And so Mary and Joseph are warned in a dream that they need to flee to Egypt, and they go there. And then they don't return to Bethlehem when they come back from Egypt. They go to Nazareth. And so Jesus spent most of his growing up years there in Nazareth. And so the crowd knew what Scripture said about the Messiah. So they knew their Bible. He would come from the line of David. He would be born in David's hometown of Bethlehem. They just didn't know Jesus' birthplace. They assumed that it was Nazareth. And so not having all the facts caused the people to be divided. That takes us to principle two today. Jesus' life and message brings division. It definitely brought division to the crowd in the first century, and it still brings division today. Carter and Redberg say this: you won't come to Jesus if you don't believe him. If you have already decided you don't want to believe him, then you'll find an excuse not to. And boy, we're going to see that with the religious leaders. But even some of the crowd, they were like, I don't know, there's not really, I don't know if I really believe in him. Or not. There are individuals that believe Jesus is not God. While the first century crowd thought that Jesus was the prophet, some people today believe that he was just a prophet. They marginalize and discount Jesus' deity. They say he's not God, but rather a wise teacher, a rabbi, a good or moral person, another prophet. But that's not what Scripture teaches. John the Baptist said that he was the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. That's his deity. We see in John chapter 10, verse 30, and in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, that Jesus and God are one. I like that in Philippians chapter 2, because it says that Jesus did not consider equality with God something to be grasped or to be held on to tightly. So that tells us that he was God, but he was also willing to let that go in order to die on a cross to take our punishment for sin. He became human as well. Those two were together in Jesus, his deity and his humanity. Believing that Jesus and God are one is vital to Christianity. It's a foundational truth. Now, there's others that say his miraculous conception and birth was just a nice story, but it didn't really happen. It was just a way to kind of cover up what Mary did. And she got pregnant outside of wedlock. Some people will say Mary didn't become pregnant supernaturally by the Holy Spirit coming upon her. She got pregnant by Joseph or some other man. And they're just trying to cover it up by making this really nice story. They may also say things like this: there weren't angels that announced his birth to shepherds in a field or a star that guided wise men to him. That's just a made-up story for weak-minded people. That's the phrase they like to use of believers, right? We're weak-minded. It takes a lot of faith to believe in the supernatural, doesn't it? It takes a strong mind. Their unbelief doesn't change the facts and truths of God's word. The division in our culture surrounding Jesus' life and message brings persecution on those who hold to the truths of Scripture. Jesus promised that persecution would come. Sometimes in modern evangelism, we'll make statements about, you can have your best life now. I'm looking forward to eternity. That's my best life. They say other things about, you know, God has a wonderful plan for your life. And he certainly does, but sometimes they make it sound like everything's going to be peaches and cream when you believe in Jesus. He's going to take care of all your problems. You're not going to struggle anymore, and that's not what Scripture teaches. That's not what Jesus promised. He said, you're going to undergo persecution because of me. If you have a genuine relationship with me, you're going to stand out in your culture. People are going to marginalize you. They're going to pick on you. They're going to tease you. They're going to make fun of you. Some of you might even have to give your lives. And so we see that with the desire of some of the crowd. Some of them wanted to seize Jesus. They wanted him to be arrested and imprisoned. But God continued to protect Jesus from being arrested prematurely. Their response to Jesus' invitation to drink from the living water was rejection. And so that takes us back to our big question today. How will you respond to Jesus' invitation to drink? You going to reject him? Or are you going to come to him? And what we see next is the response of the religious leaders was the same as some of the crowd. It was rejection. Look at verses 45 to 52. Finally, the temple guards went back to the chief priests and Pharisees who asked them, why didn't you bring him in? No one ever spoke the way this man does, the guards declared. You mean he has deceived you also? The Pharisees retorted. Has any of the rulers or of the Pharisees believed in him? No. But this mob that knows nothing of the law, there is a curse on them. Nicodemus, who had gone to Jesus earlier and who was one of their own number, asked, does our law condemn anyone without first hearing him to find out what he is doing? They replied, are you from Galilee too? Look into it, and you will find that a prophet does not come out of Galilee. And so we see the spiritual pride of the religious leaders. They're talking to the temple guards first. Last week we saw that the chief priests and the Pharisees sent temple guards to arrest Jesus. That was in verse 23 of chapter 7. The temple guards were not trained soldiers like the Roman soldiers. They were Levites who were charged with protecting the temple courts and helping to keep the peace, perhaps to guide and direct people to the right locations where they needed to go. They were more like a security guard than a police officer. And so now we see the temple guards returning empty-handed. And the religious leaders simply asked them why they didn't accomplish their goal. And I think their response is priceless. Have you heard him speak? No one has ever spoken like him with such authority. They were ready to drink from the living water that Jesus was offering. And you would think that this would kind of make the religious leaders hurt a little bit because the rabbis were the ones who were teaching the people. And so they're saying, well, we haven't heard anyone speak like Jesus has spoken. And so that would include them. But they didn't seem to let that affect them at all. The religious leaders had already made up their minds about Jesus, and it didn't matter how much evidence or truth they heard. Jesus was not the prophet. Jesus was not the Messiah. His message was not truth, but deception, and they knew better. The temple guards were not uneducated common folk. They were Levites who had religious training, and they knew the law. They knew what they were hearing was truth. And the religious leaders were comparing the temple guards to the mob or the crowd. Burge says this, their contempt for the masses is well established in Jewish sources, where the peasantry, uneducated in the law, were not considered truly pious, since through their ignorance, they could not possibly keep the law. Boy, see, hear the spiritual pride there of the religious leaders? They were saying to the temple guards, in essence, because you believe Jesus' words, you are uneducated, stupid, and cursed. Even though they knew the law too. The flip side is that the quote-unquote religious people aren't deceived. The religious leaders are basically saying, we've studied the scriptures all of our lives and know what the law says, and it doesn't match what Jesus is saying. Jesus is trying to deceive us, but we know better. And the amazing thing is that the religious leaders use a common argument that we even hear today. None of the rulers or the Pharisees believe in him. They believe that they know what everyone in their group thinks. They speak for everyone, even though they don't know for certain that everyone agrees with them. And the amazing thing is that immediately we find out that they don't speak for everyone. Nicodemus steps forward. He's part of the rulers and the Pharisees. He's part of their group. And he believes in Jesus. He had gone to Jesus at night. Now he's speaking up publicly when Jesus and his message is being marginalized and discounted. And eventually he will join together with Joseph of Arimathea to prepare Jesus' body for burial. John chapter 19, verse 39. In there it says of Joseph of Arimathea that he was a follower of Jesus, but silently, secretly. And Nicodemus is simply pleading for fairness based on their own law. But the spiritual pride has gotten so out of hand with the religious leaders that fairness isn't anything that they're thinking about. We know best. And so their response to Nicodemus is harsh. Are you from Galilee too? They're questioning his heritage and upbringing. Nathanael, one of the ones that were called by the first apostles in John chapter 1, verse 46, says this, "Can anything good come from Nazareth in Galilee?" And I think that's what the religious leaders were thinking too. No prophet comes out of Nazareth. You study the scriptures. You'll find out that there's no prophet that comes from there. And that's what they encouraged Nicodemus to do, is search the scriptures, which they were all supposed to be doing. They were confident that a prophet does not come out of Galilee. And there were two Old Testament prophets that did come from Galilee, Jonah and Nahum. And it's probable that they were referring to the prophet promised during the time of Moses, and this would be referring to the Messiah also, since they are one and the same. Kostenberger says this, "How ironic that only the masses who are said to be scripturally illiterate have a clue regarding Jesus' actual identity, while those who boast of their scriptural expertise are ignorant of who Jesus truly is." Paul addresses this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 27 to 29. Listen to what he says. "But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him." That's what Jesus is doing here with the crowd. They know who he is. They understand. He's the prophet. He's the Messiah, the Christ. But see, that's what spiritual pride can do to any one of us. That's the third principle today. Spiritual pride blinds us to the truth. Thinking that we know what is best and what everyone is thinking can cause us to continue to pursue something that isn't right or true. And that can happen in our families, at work, in our neighborhoods, and in the church. Perhaps we were taught something in the past and we've continued to believe it's true today, even though it's been proven false. And Pastor Mark mentioned this last week. It's called confirmation bias. It doesn't matter if we hear the truth. We are so biased with this opinion that even though it's false, we'll continue to believe it because that's what we were taught and that's what we believed for so long. We don't want to admit that we're wrong. And in there lies the spiritual pride. We can miss God's will for our lives and for the church if we allow spiritual pride to blind us to the truth. You know, we may be hesitant to follow God's leading in our lives because he may be asking us to do something we don't want to do. We may think that we know better than him. God might be calling some of you into missionary work, and you're like, "No, I know better, God. Mm-mm. Not going to do it. Not going to go to Africa. Not going to go in any other country." And so we think we know better. And yet God's calling us. Maybe he's calling some of you into the ministry, pastoral ministry, some other kind of ministry. And you're saying, "Nope, I know better, God." We may not agree with the direction the church is going because we think we know better. We may think we know how things should be done at church. We may think we know the best course of action. We may not realize that our ways are not God's ways and our thoughts are not God's thoughts. He may be stretching us and asking us to trust him to move out of our comfort zone. He may be asking us to pursue him in deeper ways and not just a shallow cultural belief in him. He may be calling us to greater ministry, to greater faith, but we don't follow his leading because we know better. And it's spiritual pride. It can blind us to the truth of what God wants to do in and through us and in and through the church. And maybe that's the step you need to take today, and it's the final one. It's to confess my spiritual pride to the Lord and trust him and his plans for my life and the life of the church. So Jesus has invited us to drink of the living water that he offers. How will we respond to his offer? Jesus promises to give the Holy Spirit to those who believe in him. Have you asked the Lord to fill you with his Holy Spirit for a specific task to further his kingdom? Because we're all scared to talk to people about Jesus, aren't we? We can all struggle with spiritual pride, and when we confess that to the Lord, he'll do incredible things through us and Idaville Church. As I close this morning, Eugene Maddox shares this illustration. He says, conversion is hardly safe. After all, it requires approaching the King of the universe face to face. In his book, The Silver Chair, C.S. Lewis draws an analogy with the story of a young girl named Jill. She's in the land of Narnia, and she's thirsty. At once, she sees a magnificent stream and a fearsome lion, Aslan, who represents the Lord Jesus. And here's from C.S. Lewis's book. If I run away, it'll be after me in a moment, thought Jill. And if I go on, I shall run straight into its mouth. Anyway, she couldn't have moved if she had tried. And she couldn't take her eyes off it. How long this lasted, she could not be sure. It seemed like hours, and the thirst became so bad that she almost felt she would not mind being eaten by the lion if only she could be sure of getting a mouthful of water first. Are you not thirsty? Said the lion. I'm dying of thirst, said Jill. Then drink, said the lion. May I? Could I? Would you mind going away while I do? Said Jill. The lion answered this only by a look and a very low growl. And as Jill gazed at its motionless bulk, she realized that she might as well have asked the whole mountain to move aside for her convenience. The delicious rippling noise of the stream was driving her nearly frantic. Will you promise not to do anything to me if I do come, said Jill. I make no promise, said the lion. Jill was so thirsty now that without noticing it, she had come a step nearer. Do you eat girls, she said. I've swallowed up girls and boys, women and men, kings and emperors, cities and realms, said the lion. It didn't say this as if it were boasting, nor if it were sorry, nor as if it were angry. It just said it. I daren't come and drink, said Jill. Then you will die of thirst, said the lion. Oh, dear, said Jill, coming another step nearer. I suppose I must go and look for another stream then. There is no other stream, said the lion. It never occurred to Jill to disbelieve the lion. No one who had seen his stern face could do that, and her mind suddenly made itself up. It was the worst thing she had ever had to do, but she went straight to the stream, knelt down, and began scooping up water in her hand. It was the coldest, most refreshing water she had ever tasted. You didn't need to drink much of it, for it quenched your thirst at once. Before she tasted it, she had been intending to make a dash away from the lion the moment she had finished. Now she realized that this would be, on the whole, the most dangerous thing of all. Aslan represents Jesus Christ. And he says, if you're thirsty, come to me and drink. That's a step that I hope you make today if you've never made that decision for Jesus. We know what we're being saved from. Eternal torment and hell. We don't have to live that eternity. That does not have to be our forever home. Heaven can be. There's one stream. There is no other. And we have to go to that stream, which is Jesus Christ. As the ushers prepare to take up the communication cards, would you just bow your heads with me as we pray? Lord, we come to you. We know what it is to be thirsty. We've all experienced that. And Lord, as your word told us from the woman at the well to even today in this passage, that this water that we drank here on earth, this physical water, will only make us thirsty again. And Lord, I pray that we'll come and drink from you, the living water. That, Lord God, we might have a never-failing, self-replenishing Holy Spirit that lives within us. That we might be transformed. We just ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Our final song this morning is found in number 254, if you care to use your hymnal. Number 254, Jesus, Lover of My Soul.